Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, I'm going to begin in verse 21 and read down through verse 26. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. This is God's word. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. May God His blessing to the reading of His word. Let's pray together. Almighty God, everything that we have done so far this morning has been done oriented to You, focused upon You, looking to You. We thank You that You are a God who is the true God and therefore demands all of our attention, who has a right to all of our attention. And so we come to You with our prayers, giving You that attention because we need You. We ask, Heavenly Father, that according to Your loving care, You would minister to the many who are hurting in this congregation, many who are overwhelmed with sorrow, who have felt the pain of diagnoses or illness. There are those who are even stuck at home today, infirm, struggling. There are those who have illnesses and difficulties, feeling even the passing nature of this life in their own physical bodies and the pain that they face daily. We pray, Lord, that You would meet their needs, that they would find solace and comfort in Your care, that they would look for being clothed even in that resurrection body on the last day. We pray as well for those who are sorrowful and weighed down with cares for loved ones, for neighbors, for extended family, for co-workers, for people across this city, for people across this country, burdened for what's happening in this country. Burden for what is happening in distant lands where we hear wars and rumors of wars. Heavenly Father, we do come to You and ask for mercy. It is a mercy that we do not deserve, but we appeal to You from Your tender loving care that You would provide mercy to many. We pray, Lord, that in particular, that You would provide the mercy of the gospel, and that people would see the goodness of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Jesus who came, who lived, who obeyed, who died for the sins of others and rose from the dead so that those sins could in fact be truly forgiven, that the slate could be wiped clean, that sins could be washed away. Oh Lord, the goodness of the good news, we pray, would be embraced by many and maybe even by many in this church this morning who have never embraced it before. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the gospel goes forward. We pray for Pastor Gavin as he is ministering in Indiana this weekend. We pray that the gospel would go forth, that you would use his ministry as he preaches at a conference there. We thank you for faithful ministries here. We also pray for Grace Cochran Church and Pastor Josh Carey. We pray for those saints. We ask, Lord, that you would comfort them and strengthen them, help them to stay steadfast, that they would rely upon your Spirit, and that they would feed on your Word. Lord, for us here at this church, we pray that you would not allow us to be complacent, that we would not think that simply because there are more people in this sanctuary, that somehow that means that we don't have to worry too much about our spirituality. Lord, I pray that you would cause us all to be watchful, and that we would be most attentive to you, Lord, looking, even setting our eyes above where Christ is seated at your right hand, Heavenly Father. So we pray that you would do that and fill us with your Spirit as we receive your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There is a kind of mentality that I'm sure you're familiar with, a mentality that lives in denial. A mentality that lives in denial, and we can all suffer from it. I certainly can. It's the kind of denial that refuses any, doesn't want to hear any kind of negativity. You know, banish negative thoughts. That person is negative. I need to get them out of my life. And of course, what we're told is we need to use the power of positive thinking. I think there's a famous ex-president. I think that's his favorite book. But anyways, I won't mention his name. But you know what happens when tragedy strikes? When that diagnosis comes in, or there's that life reversal that intrudes on your life, well, then the person who banishes negative thoughts, they can't help but be faced with bad news. It's coming to them. And so we have to be honest about the diagnosis if we're ever going to find a cure. You have to deal in reality. We have to be honest about the debt to get out of debt. You can't live in denial. We have to own up to the bad news before we'll ever believe the good news. And so the theology of the Bible, seen really as a whole, it is a movement from plight to solution, from the problem to the cure, or better, from the problem even to the promise, from this downward fall to the upward call. That is the movement of the whole Bible. And the theology of the Bible is expressed in this term that we're using in this sermon series, this term called Calvinism, which either is triggering you and you're, you know, starting to shake, or you're excited. I don't know. It just depends. the thing about Calvinism is that it is very honest at its starting point, namely to admit our terrible plight. It's a terrible plight that we're in. Now, if we start out admitting how bad things are, then we're going to have a deeper sense of the profound gift of the goodness of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ that he's given to us. If we see how bad it is, it shows how good the gospel is. And if you are here this morning and you're not sure why, but it just feels that God, as David Wells said, God rests very lightly and inconsequentially upon you. It doesn't seem to be a lot of weight or impact. It's not that you maybe don't like God, it just does, just kind of, oh yeah, he's there. Then it may be the case that you have not actually considered how terrible our plight is. And that's why then you don't see how good the good news really is. And this is the case. This is the fact is that we have this terrible plight. Now, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Christians in the Church of Rome, what we just read from the book we just read from, but he was very clear in his letter to the Romans in expressing the plight, and that the plight must be understood in order to receive the solution. You have to understand this plight. So in the first chapter, for example, he said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, not is just going to be, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It's not that they don't know, it's that they take the truth and they suppress it. Or in the second chapter, he asks the question, in chapter 2, verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet you do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Interesting that I know that the talk at the women's brunch yesterday was on kindness. And actually, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Romans 2:5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Again, there's the plight. And in the third chapter, Paul quotes from the Psalms. And he says, with reference to both Jews and non-Jews, that is all of humanity, he says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then citing Psalm 36, he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So the point being is that Paul is very clear about our terrible plight. So much so that when he starts to articulate the solution, what we began reading in chapter 3 and verse 21, he actually feels the need to stop and just re-clarify the plight as he goes. Because he's already talked about the plight in the first three chapters, but he's going to jump in there. He gives the solution, what we just read in verse 21 of chapter 3. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. That is the nub of the gospel, the provision of this righteousness, so that if we believe in Jesus Christ, His righteousness is credited to our account, and so then we then have a righteous standing before God. Now, Paul's point in stating then this solution is that then there is no distinction between ethnicities when it comes to access to God and being declared righteous by Him through trusting in Christ. So, you know, the Jew doesn't have a higher standing than the Gentile. The Gentile doesn't have a higher standing than the Jew. It's not like going to the airport. I'm flying to New Mexico tomorrow morning. I'm going to the Nine Marks Pastors Retreat. And I'm not looking forward to going to the airport. Because what do they make you do when you are going to get on your flight? They line you up like in alleyways, just like cattle. And then there's an empty alleyway. That's for the VIPs. That's, you know, what do they call it? It's priority access. And you're like, why can't we line up in that alleyway and get in there quicker? But you got to wait. There is no VIP line to God. There's no, like, these special people that get to go. There's only those who are in Christ. Paul says there's no distinction. It is just merely for believers in Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. So he's talked about the solution, but then he just feels the need to express the plight again. And that is found then in our text this morning that I want to emphasize, a very familiar verse likely to you in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, and what I want to unpack here this morning is that we're going to see the plight of sin. We're going to see how we are perpetually falling short, and then look at our terribly total inability. Those three things. Now, first off, we see then in this verse, this statement, all have sinned. Now, this means it is a settled fact. It doesn't need to be argued. It doesn't need convincing. It's a settled fact. Actually, it's the emphasis of the original language translated here. The emphasis is on it being settled. And you know the idea. All have sinned means that sin has been done. Done, did, done. It's done like dinner. This sin has been done. It's complete. But when we say all have sinned, we're emphasizing the state of affairs that affects every man, woman, and child. All have sinned. In other words, all are under a verdict. All are under a courtroom injunction. All have sinned. All are convicted. Guilty as charged. It is a legal term. It's not merely a term about your feelings. Well, I feel really bad. No, it's much more objective and legal. Now, of course, this idea that all have sinned is an idea that's in dispute today. On the one hand, there's a sector of society that says only powerful groups or groups with authority or groups that have historically been in the majority in society, well, only those are the ones who have corruptly sinned. And so there's lots of government programs and various, I'd say almost propaganda, that talks about these select groups, and they're the ones that have sinned. On the other hand, there's a sector of society who say that people who are obviously sinning, well, they actually haven't really sinned. Don't call it sin. They're just merely sick, or they're uneducated, or they're disadvantaged. But don't say that they've sinned. That might hurt their feelings. And then you have many people in society who will admit to mistakes. Sure. They'll say, you know what they say, nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. They'll cleverly expose the follies of mankind. This is what I find with the stand-up comedians. They're great at that. They just, you know, oh, yeah, nobody's perfect, so I'm going to poke at all the foolishness and stupidity of people, and we'll all get a laugh out of it. You know, the Jerry Seinfelds and Kevin James and whatever. But you don't find those guys then also speaking very categorically and say, no, these people have sinned. They just think they're dumb or silly. But at issue is that people don't have true categories of sin. And so most folks that you talk to, and to be honest, it's very common in churches, they have a tendency to think of sin only as being merely on a horizontal plane, and they don't think at all about sin on the vertical as being with reference to God. Now, we can think of the therapeutic and the sociological consequences of bad behavior. But very few people think about their trespasses as being trespasses against God. That sin, that term, is a theological term. And it is a term for crossing out of bounds from God, out of bounds from His decree, out of bounds from His design. And that's why the Greek word for sin here is hamartia. It's generally used of an archer shooting the arrow and missing the mark. It's missing the mark. It's also used with the sense of forfeiting your share. So, when I thought of this, when I was reading this lexical definition, it made me think about Esau in Genesis 25. You remember the story of Jacob and Esau? Esau forfeited his birthright. That's all of his inheritance privileges. He forfeited his birthright to Jacob in exchange for what? Lentil soup? I don't even really like lentil soup. But just think about it. When you think of the beauty of your life as a living being, a human being full of potential and full of power and skill and stimulus and capacity and conscience, and then to refuse to give all of that to God's glory, and instead you forfeit your birthright in exchange for temporal pleasure, well, then we're no different than Esau. You see, sinners, that is, those who sin, are notoriously bad traders. He's really making bad deals. We always make bad deals. We're always exchanging the truth about God. And what do we get back? A lie. And we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, Paul says. What an exchange. So sin is missing the mark, forfeiting our share, selling God cheaply in exchange for trinkets and junk. That's what sin is. So obviously it is deeply offensive to God. I mean, God, He is the source of all good. He's the creator and sustainer of all things. He is the one who, and this verse was repeated at the prayer meeting on Wednesday. He is a God, Exodus 34, 6, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's who he is. And you're going to take all of that and you're going to swap it out for something cheap and tawdry and fleeting. And yet we've so psychologized sin that we assume that sin is only about whether I do things that are negative to me, maybe negative to others. But being negative doesn't cut it. Sin is an exchange. It is a betrayal of God. It is Adam choosing Satan's interpretation of reality rather than God's. It is pursuing the short shelf life of stale pleasure at the cost of an inclusive eternal vacation beside the glory of God. For all you all-inclusive fans, you may want to take an all-inclusive vacation. But it's an eternal vacation. It's being in the presence of the glory of God and swapping that for fleeting pleasure. All have sinned. There is no distinction. Jew and Gentile is a fact of life. They are all in this terrible plight. And we have to face up to it. We have to own it. We come to church on Sunday, and as Paul Taves led us through the liturgy, we confessed our sins, didn't we? But it might have been that was maybe the first time this week that you were confronted about your sin. Maybe you weren't even thinking about your sin. You might have thought, well, yeah, I've had some negative thoughts this week, or there's some negative stuff has happened to me, or I've done some negative things to someone else. But until it is with reference to God, until you see that your offense is against God, only then do you see what you have done rightly. All have sinned. Now, that brings us then to, if this fact is that all have sinned, then secondly, we have this explanation that Paul gives, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is then explaining or unpacking what does it mean that all have sinned. Now, this is the terrible plight of Adam's posterity, is his heritage, all of us coming from Adam, all of us belonging to that family. And the plight is that because of Adam's sin, we can't get back to the garden. The way is barred. And this is spiritually true and is historically true. Genesis 3:24 says, after Adam had sinned, it says, God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. There is no way to have access to this miracle tree that would give eternal life. There's no way to have access to it. It's barred from us. There's no way. In other words, there's no way to reach the tree of life. We have actually fallen short. We are on the wrong side of the cherubim. That's all of us. That's everybody in this town. That's everybody in this country. That's everybody in this world. We are on the wrong side of the cherubim. So Adam and all his kin, and that's you and me, naturally, all of us are on the outs. We're on the outs. We're outside paradise. Paradise is lost. And we can't retake it. We can't regain it. We can't retrieve it. You know, Karl Marx promised a worker's utopia. Buddha may promise nirvana. But no one can get us back to the garden. There is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10, quoting from Psalm 14. There is no one allowed back to the garden. And back then to the unfiltered presence of the glory of God. We fall short. We're on the wrong side of the cherubim. We fall short of the glory of God. We're not able to get back to that pristine state. And so the ongoing problem is stated actually in Psalm 24 by David. It's the rhetorical question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? How do we get close to God? How do we get close to the glory of God? How do we ascend the hill of the Lord? How do we get back to being in the unfiltered presence of God? How can we do that? David says, Psalm 24, verse 3b, who shall stand in his holy place? Who? And then he answers the rhetorical question. Psalm 24, verse 4. Who is it? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. How do we have access to God? Well, when we see that, do I have clean hands? Do I have a pure heart? Have I ever lifted up my soul to what is false? Have I been deceitful in my pledges of allegiance to God? Oh, guilty as charged. I haven't had clean hands and a pure heart. That's because I fall short of the glory of God left to myself. And so falling short of the glory of God means there's no access to the glory of God, there's no enjoyment of the glory of God, and there's no acceptance into the glory of God. We talk very often, you know, I just want to be close to God. Well, because of then our terrible plight, there's no way to be close to God unless there is the solution. But as far as the plight goes, the plight is crippling. We're made to be close to God, and we can't get close to God, try as we might. This leads us then to see our terrible and total inability, because our plight, in terms of that positive expression in Psalm 24 that we just read, it's made impossible because we don't have clean hands and a pure heart. And we do worship what is false, and we do pledge loyalty in fake ways to God. God confronts Israel all the time. This people praise me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Now, this problem has been summarized by the theologians as in terms of two terms. There's sins of omission and sins of commission. The commission of sin is where we transgress. We trespass. Now, God has said that the fence is here. And you know what we're like? We're like this old cow we used to have on the farm. Because that old cow would always eat the grass that was closer and closer and closer to the fence. And then that cow would stick its head through the fence and start eating the grass on the other side of the fence. And because it kept pushing and pushing and pushing on the fence, eventually it stepped through the fence and was on the outside. I know you like being, you know, compared to old cows. But that is exactly how we operate, isn't it? Get as close as you can, and then start seeing what's on the other side, and start nibbling over there. And yet then you can be surprised that you're actually on the other side of the fence. You have transgressed. You have trespassed. And this is, when we trespass, when we transgress, there is a movement from being within what God has willed as a precept and moving to what He has not willed as a precept or a command or a principle. You've moved. Now, today, of course, if I mention that shortened prefix, trans, you know what it's referring to, don't you? It's trans. If I say trans, you know it means transgender. That's how it's used today. It is gender crossing. I mean, they used to call it cross dressing, right? And so gender fluidity is fluid gender that is passing over barriers. Now, what's ironic, of course, is that it is transgressive against God's design. And just as there are clearly transgressive sins that break God's law, they transgress the thou shalt not, even of the Ten Commandments. You have then those transgressive sins, and yet at the same time, for all of our trespasses, not just somebody else's, but yours and mine, thankfully, we can go to our Heavenly Father in the name of Jesus Christ and pray, and you know this, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have what? Trespassed against us. That's sins of commission. There's also another, let's call it a species of sin, not just commission, but omission. Omission is when we fail to do all that God has called us to do. James expresses it in James 4:17. He says, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." You knew better, right? You knew better, and you didn't do it. You didn't do what you should have done. And this is the question. I was talking in my Sunday school class, in the Gospel Partners class, about this morning. But this is the question of what I'll call the enoughness of our plight. Have we prayed enough? Have we read the Bible enough? Have we worshipped enough? Have we oriented our thoughts toward God enough? Have we been loving to our neighbors enough? Loving to our enemies enough? Loving to our brothers and sisters enough? Have we been enough? But we know we haven't been. We know we haven't been. And it's a sin. It's a sin of omission. I failed to do what God has told me to do. Even in so far as even when I'm attempting to do good things, as Paul tells us, what is not of faith is sin. So if even if I'm doing the right thing, but I'm not doing it in faith, trusting in God, then even that's sin. We can omit all of these things. We omit faith and omit to do all that ought to be done. That's why you can kind of hoodwink yourself a little bit when you come in to confess your sins. Or confess your sins. You think of the bad things that you did. You think of your transgressions only. But you kind of give yourself a pass regarding all the things that you ought to have done that you didn't do. Just kind of, oh, well, no transgression there. I just didn't do it. I just didn't love that person. I didn't, you know, extend grace to that person. Well, sin is both commission and omission. So this is our plight. And that is why Paul then says in Ephesians 2 verse 1, he says that you, speaking to Christian believers, but looking on their past, he says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead. You weren't sick. You weren't sleeping. It wasn't just that you were uneducated. You weren't drowning. You know that scenario, I've heard it many times over the years. The analogy that salvation is a case where we're drowning. We're drowning in trespasses and sins. We're drowning in the ocean. Jesus throws you the flotation device, or you know, maybe Jesus is that, you know, red ring with the white stripes on it and the rope on it. And all you got to do is reach out and grab that lifesaver ring. That's all you got to do. But of course, the problem is we're not drowning. We're dead. You're a floaty out there. You're dead. You're not like, oh, if only I could just, you know, reach while I'm thrashing in the water here. No, you're dead. Our need then is not for resuscitation. It's for resurrection. It's not just, you know, helping out someone who's in trouble. It's giving life to someone who is dead. Because we are not acutely ill, we are acutely dead. So our efforts to attain approval in the presence of the glory of God and our efforts to take hold of Jesus Christ in the presence of the glory of God, all of those efforts are spiritually shackled by sin, by this problem of falling short of the glory of God in this state in which we are, where all have sinned. So the efforts in our experience are actually dead. They are what James can phrase as dead works. So all people then, and this is the terrible plight, all people have a terribly total inability. Terribly total inability. That is what total depravity means. It's not that we're acting as depraved as we could act. It doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be. But it means that our will, our volition, our desires, our wants, our wishes, all of it has a deadness. It's dead. Which makes it impossible to choose and aspire to God. So every effort, every choice will always be dead. So are you starting to see how bad the bad news is? You're not morally neutral with some, you know, little bit of negative baggage you're carrying along. You're dead, and there's no way to save yourself. It is the false gospel of the modern, I'll say evangelical church, largely, is that Jesus came to help you save yourself. That's not the gospel. It's not true. Because you're dead. You don't save yourself, even with help. Because you're dead. Every effort, every choice will always be dead unless there is a but God interruption. As we sang, unless hymn verses were changed a little bit. He bought us with his precious blood. He interposed his precious blood. There has to be this interruption. God must initiate to break into our deadness. He must initiate to break into our deadness. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. So you're dead, and he's operating, he's thinking about it, he's going to do something. While you're dead, he, boom, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Yes, that's the appropriate response. Can I get an amen? This, then, is how the Bible interprets what happens to someone who believes in Jesus Christ in a saving way. Now, in your experience, you're going through this, and in your experience, you are merely seeking and trusting in the true God. You're confessing your sins. You're asking his forgiveness. You're saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You're trying to know who he is. You're seeking him. You're talking to him. You're appealing to him. You're doing all of these things. So that's what's happening in your experience, if it's true and sincere. That's what you're doing. But in reality, if it is then a true seeking after God, it is because God has been acting secretly by his Spirit to cause you to be made alive in your soul, to be made alive from the deadness that you have, and then for you to start believing with a willing heart. To be believing because God has set your heart free. He's the one who has done it. And the result is, when he acts in that way, he removes the chains of bondage that sin has shackled your heart with, that sin has shackled your will with. You are no longer under what Martin Luther called the bondage of the will. Yes, you're a free moral agent, but if your free moral agency has been shackled by sin, you will only choose sin and deadness because your soul is dead. Your heart is dead. You are dead in trespasses and sins. You must have the shackles broken. And that's why John Calvin's motto was, "My heart I offer to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely." He was a man whose heart had been set free. And it was a heart that was new. Only the interposition of God to miraculously bring life to a dead heart can make that happen. Otherwise, we are stuck in our terribly total inability. That is the plight. This is also why, and I'll just say this, this is why churches that use a lot of gimmicks to get people to make decisions for Christ, they always have those people come and go, and then, you know, it's 10 years later and they say they're not a Christian. Because they're not reckoning with the fact that a miracle must happen. It's not just psychological, as Charles Finney argued. You know, you apply certain techniques, you can get certain results. And that's actually been throughout then the Protestant churches for about 120 years. Now, thinking about this by way of application, then, I just want to make a couple of points. Consider this thought that if we are falling short of the glory of God, we're on this side of the cherubim, we're in this fallen plight, we're falling, as it were, falling forever backward to damnation forever. If that is the plight of this whole world, then that's why then we can understand our world as a fallen world. And understanding total depravity or this terrible plight or total inability, however you want to use it in our TULIP acronym, I think it offers to us a real interpretive power. It helps us to interpret what is going on around us. It also helps us to interpret the distinction between someone who is not a Christian versus someone who is a Christian. Like, how do you explain what is going on in our society? Do you explain it as, oh, well, we just need more education in society? If people were more educated, then they wouldn't sin in the same ways. Oh, we just need to elevate people's socioeconomic standing, and then they won't be such bad actors. That's what we need to do. No, like you see, all of the solutions that are offered on the left and the right and wherever, all of them fail to reckon with this total depravity. They fail to reckon with the fallenness of humanity. They fail to reckon with the enslavement of the will to sin, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So all of that, they're just band-aids. So there's an interpretive power, and I think in this crazy era in which we're living, we need help with interpreting what's going on around us. This doctrine helps us gain clarity that way. And so that's what's happening. People are falling forever, falling backward to damnation. And that also shows we've got a job to do to bear witness to the gospel, to, as D.L. Moody said, to rescue the perishing. To rescue the perishing. I think because we don't think about these things, we don't really care about anybody out there too much. And yet they are perishing, falling to damnation. We don't care. But the Christian should care because we've got this offer of mercy to offer to them, that they can be saved by the interposition, the interruption of God. But secondly, and most importantly, is to reckon if all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, then the only solution that we can come to requires a fall guy. Somebody has to take the fall. If it's not you, it's got to be someone else. It's the only way that you can have this solution. And Jesus is the fall guy. He actually then, as the obedient, fully obedient servant, Paul Tays read from Isaiah 53, as Jesus, the fully obedient servant, rendered then this righteous sacrifice in dying on the cross, dead, buried, and yet he was vindicated on the third day, that he was in fact that righteous and true sacrifice, beloved of his Father. The result is, by him taking that fall, by him then being that scapegoat in our place, Leviticus 16, by him doing that, the result is, we're told, Hebrews 12:12, we can look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated where? At the right hand of the throne of God. Who didn't fall short of the glory of God? Jesus didn't. He didn't fall short. Nobody else can make it. He didn't fall short. He could get to the presence of God according to the human nature. Jesus, the incarnate Son, through his humiliation and suffering, he atoned for our sins. He rendered a human life of perfect obedience and fulfilled that Psalm 24. Who will ascend to the hill of the Lord? He did it better than just getting back to the garden. He got us back to the glory of God. And this is what Jesus prayed for in John 17:5. Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. He didn't fall short of the glory of God. He received that glory and was returned back to the presence of that glory. That's the contrast, though. So while we're perpetually falling away in sin, Jesus is the fall guy. He's the scapegoat. He is the one who takes the blame. He took the fall. Now, there was a song. I seem to get nostalgic now as I look back. There's a song in the chapel at Master's College when I was there that they used to sing. And it's great school, but not everything was perfect. But anyways, they sang this song, and the chorus, you might know it, the line went, "He took the fall and thought of me above all." Well, it rhymes. And Jesus took the fall, and he did think of me in love and atoning mercy and grace, but he didn't think of me above all. It's not all about me. That was only part of it. He thought about the glory of God above all. And so, left to ourselves, we fall short of the glory of God. But Christ does not. And the result is because he has ascended into heaven at the right hand of the Father. In the presence of the glory of God, he brings us with him into that access if we believe in him. So that Paul can say in Colossians 2, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." That's where we go because we have access, an access we didn't have before because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The privilege of the Christian, stated in 2 Corinthians 3:18, is that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We have access in a way we never did before because Jesus has made the way. And so God said, "Let light shine out of darkness." He has shone in our hearts to give what? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In the face of Christ. That's where we see the glory of the Lord. We don't fall short. This is the privilege of the Christian. If you are in Christ, you don't fall short in him. He is the one who has brought you into the presence of God, not on the basis of your performance, but on the basis of his performance. And when you sin, it is then out of character. You confess your sins. You put to death the sins of the flesh because it's not according to your character anymore, and you put your rest and trust in Jesus Christ. He is your righteousness. So that when he can say, as the writer to Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Because we have access. Robert Murray McShane died at 29, young guy. Don't have to be an old guy to think about this. He's a young guy. And he reflected on total depravity. He reflected on his state and how he had sinned. He was an inheritor of Adam's sin, and he had sinned, and he had fallen short of the glory of God. And not only had he trespassed, but also he had omitted to do all that he ought to do before God. And then McShane, as we were just singing in that strangely titled Jehovah Tsidkenu hymn, McShane then came to see that there was no hope. His plight was too terrible unless he came to the Lord for righteousness. He couldn't generate his own righteousness because he had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then he embraced that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of Jeremiah 23, that he is the Lord, our righteousness. He is our righteousness. And that is the Hebrew phrase, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Not me self-righteousness, me self-righteousness, him is my righteousness. And that is why the title for McShane's hymn was also called the watchword of the Reformation, because it set people free. They didn't have to do Roman Catholic good works to think that they got to earn standing with God. They just cling to the righteousness of Jesus. That's all they need. And if you're here this morning and you're questioning, maybe you're feeling really bad, lots of negative talk. Like, oh, I don't like this negative talk. I like positive sermons. Right? I mean, that's why you came, maybe why you're never coming again. I don't know. The point is to be honest about the plight, but then to be driven to the solution. To be see Christ as our righteousness, and you hold him. You look to him, and he is the basis of your standing before God, not your performance, but his. And so you can embrace him even now and look to him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We have the privilege to speak and enter into your presence, not on the basis of anything we have accomplished. We come with our commissions and our omissions, and we lay them at the cross and ask that Jesus' blood would cover them and that his righteousness would grant us a pathway of entrance even into your own heavenly presence. Do this, Heavenly Father, because Jesus Christ is enough. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we sing together. Before I give the benediction, just a reminder that 10 minutes after the service, we're going to have the gospel partners in the sanctuary here. So if you're not a gospel partner, we invite you to hang around and visit, but do so maybe in the foyer and maybe in the courtyard and downstairs as we just have a short closed meeting 10 minutes afterwards. So, and if you have kids in the catechism, if you go get them quickly so that the helpers can come here. Well, we sang Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Are you hiding yourself in him? And if you are, then you will know. You can say with Paul, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is in him we have victory that overcomes the world. Put your faith in him, and you will have your sins atoned for, and you will be accepted into the very presence of God. Go in peace. You're dismissed.